Turn with me into your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It can be found on page 1047 of your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, where we will read the first 11 verses. Beginning at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. As far as our reading of God's Word, and we turn now to a summary of the teaching of God's Word as it is found in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. It could be found on page 45 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. Question 88 asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer, two things: the dying away of the old self, and the coming to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? The answer is to be genuinely sorry for sin, and to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? The answer, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and the delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. Question 91. What do we do that is good? The answer is, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. As far as our reading of the Catechism. Now that psalm that we had just sung was Psalm 51. And that is a psalm that is a famous one to highlight and to point out the nature of true conversion. And indeed, this is something that is on a lot of people's minds from time to time, this idea of conversion. Sometimes it is quite the prominent thing. I remember when I was in high school, or about that age, I was talking to an old man, who, relatively old man perhaps, he seemed a bit older when I was that age. But nevertheless, he was asking me about when I became a Christian. And after all of his questions, when I couldn't point to a specific time or place where there perhaps was a singular intentional decision, or I had experienced some sort of profound paradigm shift, he started to look at me a little bit sideways. I could tell that because of this, he thought that I had never been converted. This is the mindset of many Christians today. You must know the day, you must know the hour, you must know the occasion of your conversion. You write it on the front of your Bible. That way, whenever the devil tries to put some doubts in your minds as to whether you are a Christian or not, you can point to that one time that you knew that this happened. And for those of you, however, who have known from your earliest memories who you are in Christ, where you stand in grace, the sentiment of conversion is something that can be a bit perplexing, perhaps even discouraging. As I'm sure, as if you were to talk with the ladies who have just made their profession of faith, ask them, what happened? When did this magnificent thing occur? And they may not be able to give you a time, a date, a place, or some extraordinary experience that has happened. And that is the case for many of us who have grown up in the church. We've always known who we are in Christ, and it's been somewhat more of a gradual thing, perhaps. And so this evening we hope to clear up some confusion and look at the biblical doctrine, which is the Reform doctrine of conversion, specifically the conversion of the Christian. And so we will consider this in three points. The first is the description of conversion. What is it exactly, and how does the Bible describe what it is? Secondly, the essence of conversion. What is the heart? And third, the expression. What does a converted person do? So first, the description. Second, the essence. And third, the expression. And so the first thing to consider is the description of conversion. And the first thing to consider in the description of conversion is to look at the words that the Bible uses to describe it. And that is always a good place to start. We have in front of us and in your pews an English translation of our Bibles, and the English word for convert, or the English word convert, not for it, it is the word convert. It happens only four times in our translations. Like the psalm that we had just sung, Psalm 51. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. But that word, that original word under there that's translated as convert, is used many, many more times in the Old Testament. And that word is often translated as turn. Or perhaps even to return. It's in the sense of turning around, to go in the opposite direction. It is sometimes connected with ideas like to forsake, or to put away, or to forsake these evil deeds and to put away idols and wickedness. That's why it is also sometimes translated as repent. It is another word that's used to describe what conversion is. And in the New Testament, repent is a word that has to do with one's mind, their desires, their affections, their heart. It's an internal turning. And because of the fact that it has to do with one's mind, this is also why faith or believing is used to describe conversion. We see that in Acts 11, verse 21, which says a great number believed and turned or converted to the Lord. Faith is a word that has to do with our convictions, with our persuasions. It's a change of mind, which then changes the actions done, because it is a change to one's whole perspective or outlook, and then it manifests itself outwardly. And so from this biblical data, we can see that conversion is a turning. It is a turning not just of one's body, but it is a turning of one's whole person, the whole man, head, heart, and hand, 180 degrees. It is a putting away of other gods. It is a forsaking sin. It is having then a new direction, and that unto God Himself. It is something that is so transforming to one's being that they are not the same person as they were before. This is why conversion is the work of God. First and foremost. It cannot be otherwise. Because it is a proper recreation. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is why it is described in verses 9 and 10 of our text here as the old man and the new man. The old man, in verses 5 through 9, is these sinful thoughts, these desires, these tendencies, these actions, everything that is contrary and against and going away from God. But that new man is that mind that is set on things above. Verse 2. Whose desire is for those things. In verse 1 we read of him seeking them. And then verse 7 would imply that there is then the endeavoring, the desire to then walk in those things, which are in accordance with the image of him who created him. And yet we also read in our text that there is that command to put off those things of the old man and to put on the new. This would indicate to us then that this new man, this old man, this is something that is a struggle. Something that is ongoing. And this would indicate that conversion, while it is a new creation of God, while on this earth, it is not perfected. That old man still hangs around. Those inclinations, those habits, those desires, they still linger in the Christian, is not totally rid of this old influence. And so we would then imply, and we would be able to see that, then conversion is this thing that must be ongoing. We need to be continually converted. It is not just a one-time event. It is a lifelong thing. We must be always turning from sin and unto God. That gets to the real rub of the question that was posed at the introduction, that analogy. Because before we perhaps would get bent out of shape or discouraged about whether or not we have had some singular experience like Paul did on the Damascus Road, or like the other people that we might know who have indeed had this radical transformation and sudden. The more important question here, are you being converted? Conversion is something that is to be permanent. It is to be abiding. It is to be always manifesting itself. These sudden and radical conversions certainly are a wonderful testimony to the power of God's grace. We wouldn't deny that these things are possible. But it doesn't have to be that. In order for it to be a true conversion, we read of many examples in Scripture of those who have been in the fold of God truly and indeed for some time. Timothy knew the scriptures from his youth. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from the womb. Perhaps that is your own experience as well. It hasn't been this bright shining light in this momentary thing, but it has been a gradual being brought into the knowledge of God through Christ. And these incremental steps. With these discussions of a sudden versus a gradual conversion will not really mean much if that conversion is still not ongoing. That power of God still not taking hold of you to make you to continue to turn. And so again, that real question is, do we see that old man passing away with all of its lusts, with all of its actions, with all of its desires? And do we see that new man in mind and in heart and in walk coming to life, geared toward the God of heaven and set toward those things above? And is it according to the image of Him who created you? This is really the essence of conversion. And it brings us to our second point, the essence of conversion, the heart of it. That is what I mean to ask here. This is an important question to ask because there are many things out there that are called conversion, are not. For example, in the early 20th century, there was a theologian who goes by the name, or did go by the name, Herman Bavinck, and he was famous and good at observing a lot of the academic world of the secular universities and everything that was going on, the philosophies and everything that they would believe in. He would observe what was called psychology of religion. The psychologists would be ones who sought to explain religion in a naturalistic way, and they did so even for conversion. He sought to explain that in a naturalistic way, and they would observe and look at the leaders of many other religions, ones that are not Christianity. They would look at men like Buddha or Muhammad, and they would see these men also have had and experienced some profound change where they were not as they used to be. And you can even see that in some of their other followers. Or there are even those members of other obscure sects or cults who themselves have gone through quite a change. And there are even those who would consider themselves to be a-religious. That is, not religious at all. Who then also undergo some sort of ethical, intellectual, or aesthetic change. And so they would say, well, it seems to be that all religions and all systems of thought, to one degree or another, they gain their influence certainly by the changes they produce in the ideas and the dispositions and the actions of people. And certainly they are diverse in their belief and they're diverse in perhaps the manner, but they all agree in the fact that the lives of these people are organized around a new center of ideas, and they begin to then take an interest in the things that they did not know before or that they had neglected before or that they had once despised. And so they conclude that conversion is not something that is unique to Christianity. It is not something that really is spiritual or supernatural. Rather, it is some sort of common psychological phenomenon that has some natural explanation. And perhaps they may say that it is to some values that are instilled at one's youth that were lying dormant for some time and then awaken as they grow up. Or perhaps it was because of some personality change that happened after a significant event may change the way that they think. And that is what they would say. They broaden that definition of conversion. But before we lay off their simplistic dismissal of these things, it is not entirely without value or warning to us. This is because just 150 years before Hermann Bavinck, there was another theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards who observed the same thing that these psychologists did in what we now know as the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening, there were swaths of people that were coming under strong convictions, and that even under the preaching of the word, under men like George Whitefield. And you look across the land and you saw amazing things happening. Drunks were emptying their bottles and fornicators were abandoning this pursuit of pleasure, and these businessmen were no longer nickeling and diming everything going on, but there was some religious affection that had swept the land. But it was only just a few years. Edwards noticed a dissonance in this. He saw that these many who may have been taken up in this movement, perhaps it was just a temporary conversion, or it was an invalid one, or it was incomplete. And this led Edwards to dive into Scripture and to draw out what the Bible has to say about what constitutes a true conversion and not a natural conversion. He wrote a book called Religious Affections, and in that book he notes that true conversion is not just moral reform. It is not just a paradigm shift. It is not just a personality change. It is not just a newfound emotional center or some newfound desire for higher values. It may include these things, and it certainly does. But the difference between a natural conversion and a true conversion is it does not consist in these things. True conversion is exactly what our text says. It is a new man. Not like a new man. Not making it to seem as if you are a new man. Not trying to force yourself to be like a new man, but he is a new man. Because it is according to the image of him who created us. First Peter, or Second Peter, describes it as being partakers of the divine nature. He's not saying that we are deified by that, but it highlights the great height to which true conversion really is, and the great depths to which God goes to create us, to recreate us, to make us a new man. True conversion has its origins in God. It must, and it cannot be otherwise. It is a proper recreation, as I had said before. In our first creation, God had created us to be in His image, to reflect something of Him in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. And you know that that was reversed in the fall. Instead of knowledge, it's ignorance. Instead of righteousness, it's wickedness. Instead of holiness, it's perversity and profanity. It is a change to our nature. That's what happened there. And that image of God was so corrupted in us because of our depravity. We are so deeply corrupt that we cannot self-convert. No matter how much we discipline ourselves or reform our lives, that is why it must have its source in God. And indeed, it does, because God in His grace sent His Son to this world. His Son, who in Hebrews 1 is said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And to borrow the language of the last Lord's Day, we are being renewed according to Christ's image. We have been given by His grace a new nature, where all of our faculties, the knowledge, the righteousness, the holiness, are being renovated according to His image. And that is the key as to what constitutes a true conversion. It must be according to His image. We are said to have His mind. We are said to have His Spirit. And He renews us after that image so that we will what He wills, so that we think what He thinks, we desire what He desires, we love what He loves, we walk as He walked, truly and sincerely. And we abide in Him, in Christ, in all of our coming and going, so that the bent of our life may continue to be directed to those things which are above, which is exactly what Christ was doing. He said in Psalm 16, I have no good other than You. In other words, a conversion without Christ is no true conversion. The conversion without Christ at the center, conforming us to Him in our knowledge and our righteousness and our holiness from our hearts and our heads and our hands, is no true conversion. The conversion without Christ, overarching, undergirding, being infused into all things by His Spirit, without that it is no true conversion. He, in His image, must take up our whole being more and more, bending our life unto God for God's sake and for His glory. And that transitions us into our third point, but before we go in there, I must ask you, does that describe you? Do you will what He wills? Do you delight in what He delights? Do you desire what He desires? Are you one whose faith is exercised daily upon Christ? You would then walk as He walked. Are you one who recognizes your soul dependence upon Christ and your need for Him to be in and through and around everything that you are and everything that you do? That is the essence of a converted Christian. And that converted Christian then does the things that Christ does. And for us here, as we move then to our third point, the expression of good works. And for us here, since we are not perfect, there are those two things that are involved, that are explained a bit more in detail in questions 89 and 90. And that first expression of conversion is in question 89, the dying away of the old self. This is what theologians would call mortification. The mortification of sin. Mortification is a word that is related to death and to dying. And they use that word especially because of what our text says in verse 5. Put to death your members which are on earth, that old man. Put him to death, that is quite extreme and violent language. That certainly then would mean that you must have a certain heart and attitude towards something that you would be putting to death. You don't ever put to death something that you love. That is why then it says here that we would hate it. Hate our sin, hate our old man, and to run away from it. And if you may permit me at this time to give a personal word to Brooke and Annalise, this mortification should remind you of the vows that you have just made. That vow, as you may recall, and we just listened to it, a promise to which you affirmed. Do you declare that it is your heartfelt desire to forsake the world and to put to death your old nature? I don't mean to single just them out. I know many of us here have made that vow as well. And as perhaps it's been a year or two or many, many more, is this still your desire? To put to death this old man. And part of that promise in mortifying the old man is to forsake the world, to flee from your sin, to not let it take root and spring up in your life. It is like finding a weed in your garden that you would then immediately pluck out so that it doesn't keep growing and growing and growing. The larger it is, the harder it will be to pull out. And that is the fleeing from it. And we can take note from Joseph in Genesis when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He ran. But it is also very important to note the reason why he fled. And this gets at that heart of what it means to be genuinely sorry for sin. Joseph explains, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That also brings us back to Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 7, where he contrasts a worldly sorrow versus a godly sorrow. One sorrow is sincere. It's one that produces repentance leading to salvation. The other is not. And he doesn't go into much detail about what constitutes a worldly sorrow. It may include and could be more than, but it certainly will include sorrow for the consequences of sin, not for the sin itself. Sorry that I was caught. Sorry that now it's making my life more miserable. Now I'm sorry that it's because I'm exposed to shame. There can be many more reasons, but it always falls short of the fact that there is sorrow because sin is ultimately directed against God Himself. That is the godly sorrow. And when we have that godly sorrow, we will be motivated to kill sin. How can we do this wickedness against God, who has lavished so much blessing upon me, who has given unto me Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, His only begotten Son? And that's the one after whose image we are being renewed. And to be renewed after Christ's image is to view and to treat sin as Christ viewed and treated sin. Crucify it. Put it away. Kill it. Do so for the beauty and the glory of God. On the other side of the coin, there is what question 90 calls the coming to life of the new. This is what theologians call vivification. That is this making alive. And this idea of this coming to life of the new is fleshed out a bit more pointedly in question 91 because it seeks to answer some issue that was brought up in question 90. And has the idea of doing every kind of good as God wants us to do. Which perhaps brings up some question or some debate in your mind or some confusion about what are good works and how far can we go in saying that we do good works. And certainly we don't have the time to cover everything, but some things are very, very clear still. The first is that it must be in conformity to God's law, or as the Profession of Faith Forum says, to serve Him according to His Word. And what this means is that we can't just come up with something. We can't just think, well, hey, this might be good. And I'm doing something out of good intentions, and so therefore it must be good. Now, intentions are important, but the externals are just as important. We need to do that which the Lord has prescribed us to do, and certainly also then with the heart. You need both to have that. You can't say, well, I murdered this person out of a good intention to glorify God. That doesn't make sense. God is not glorified in that. And so it must be done according to His Word, according to His will. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, go to His Word. And go to especially the Ten Commandments, which are laid out for us. Which, Lord willing, we will expound in more detail as we work our way through the Catechism. That is going to be the thing that is indeed truly pleasing to God. Because He's told us. And so we are to do that. But I know then another objection that may be in your minds, and certainly it comes up in my mind too. Isn't it true then that even though we may do the things that are in conformity to the will of God in an external sense, doesn't the Bible say that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags? Isn't it true that even our best works done for the glory of God and done according to His Word, aren't they riddled with imperfections? How can they still be good works? How can they still be acceptable to God? That is why it is incredibly important to note that one thing that says that which is good, it must arise out of true faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, that's where this idea comes from. And it's also repeated in Romans. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That would imply with faith, it is possible. Why faith? Well, we may have to then recall some things that were stated earlier. What is true faith? True faith is something that rests upon the work of our mediator who intercedes for us at all times. And true faith especially believes we are accepted by God only for the sake of Christ and His person, and His work. The true faith is the only thing that makes our works acceptable in God's sight, because it is rendered to the glory of God in and through the blood of our Savior, who has made us acceptable in God's sight. And therefore, our obedience is acceptable to God for that same satisfaction in Christ, who mediates for us, who intercedes on our behalf, and perfects who we are and what we do because of His blood and because of His righteousness. And so it is possible for you, true believer, to do something that is pleasing unto God for Christ's sake, because we are so united to Him that He even takes our imperfections and He washes them away in His blood, and all that remains is His righteousness. Therefore, when God looks upon you, believer, He looks and sees His own image in Christ. He is properly delighted in His own image. Another aspect of this truth means that Christians are the only ones that are able to give proper glory to God for Christ's sake. No one else. This then is all the more reason for us to do good works, not less. And certainly we would refer ourselves back to Lord's Day 32. It is out of gratitude for what He has given to us in Christ. Now, looking at these aspects of conversion, the putting off, the putting on, the centrality of Christ. Does this describe you? Are you a converted person? I would refer you back then to verse 10. That this coming alive of the new is putting on that new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him. To be renewed after Christ's image is to view and to treat righteousness as Christ viewed and treated righteousness. It was not burdensome to Him. It was His delight. It rejoiced His heart. It was His meditation day and night. It was His food. It was on His lips and it was in His heart. And it was done for the same reason why sin is opposed and resisted, and for the beauty and the glory of God, for His good pleasure, according to His will. He did every kind of good. Not just this one, not just that one, not just our favorite ones, not just the ones that come easy to us, but everyone as God wants us to do them through Christ. By virtue of our union in Christ and the Spirit who works in us both to will and to do and to conform us to that image, we are able to be pleasing to God and to please Him in what we do because of Christ's blood and righteousness. Praise be unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the wonders that You have promised us in there. We are grateful for Your Spirit. We pray then that we would continually and always be turning unto You in it, and that we would do so from the heart, we would do so with our hands, we would do so looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, going forward in the strength of His might. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.